The text we pray the Lord be now pleased to speak to us from is the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. I want to speak today on the theme, the steady, sufficient, and sure Word of God. This will be a multiple series message. We will not be able to finish this text all in one Sunday. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He, that is Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The first and second epistles of Peter were written by an eyewitness of Jesus. The apostle Peter was one of the original disciples that Jesus taught, and he was writing to real churches during a very real and difficult time. If we're right about the timing of this second letter, that is when it was written, then it was during the terrible reign of Nero and his ruthless persecution of Christians. Under Nero's diabolical orders, both the apostle Peter and Paul were executed, put to death in Rome. It was a very dark and dangerous time for the Christian faith. Peter wrote this second epistle before his own execution to encourage and comfort the flock of God. The early church underwent tremendous hardships. They experienced so much hardship that they believed with much conviction that Jesus would return at any moment. Some supposed that they were in the great tribulation and the maniacal Roman emperor was the Antichrist. That's how difficult it was. And therefore, we can learn a great deal from our early church fathers on how to live in a culture that is not friendly to the Christian faith. For over 25 years, I have sounded an unpopular message that persecution of a worse kind than mere ridicule was coming to Christians in America. The persecution has begun and will both spread and worsen, although we will not be called upon in the near future to lay down our lives. We will be called upon, and we will have to lay down reputations, possessions, and some freedoms. The persecution at first will be stigmatization of being fundamentally radical in our interpretation of Scripture. Fundamentally radical is the same terminology used for Muslim extremists who commit jihad in the name of Allah. The association will not be accidental. The common denunciation will be that we are bigots and hate mongers. This has already started. Currently, evangelicals are being marginalized and considered irrelevant to our culture and its advancement. Soon, we will be attacked as being the problem with culture, that we are the problem that culture is suffering. From there, we'll move to financial persecution. and loss of certain freedoms. Many Christians are already experiencing that. While last year, the founder and CEO of Mozilla, a search engine company, was forced by the board to resign because he had contributed to a California proposition against same-sex marriage. It's already begun. Christians like you and I, though, the average and the ordinary, will suffer job loss or demotion for his or her religious convictions. Religious organizations will lose tax exemption and suffer litigation and the unbearable expenses that it will bring. Finally, eventually, the financial penalties will come home to the local church. Eventually and finally, it will come to the actual criminal charges for holding certain theological viewpoints that are considered illegal. If you think that is a little bit too far of a stretch, just remember, 20 some odd years ago when I spoke to this church in the early days and said this was coming, it seemed a far stretch from reality. But now it's upon us. With Friday's Supreme Court's ruling establishing same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states and thereby changing the definition of marriage, we see the pressure for Orthodox Christianity to bow. Bow the knee to what is called the progress of the democratic experiment. Well, let me tell you, the democratic experiment ended over 50 years ago when robed men who sit on the same Supreme Court that ruled Friday said prayer and the Bible could not be publicly endorsed or used by faculty and administration in the American school system. There could be no acknowledgement or dependence upon God for life or liberty. And when that became the law of the land, the American experiment of a democratic republic died. Our nation's founder said as much. This would happen. John Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence and second president of the United States, said, "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue." In 1798, Adams stated, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." George Washington suggested, quote, "While just government protects all in their religious rights, true religion affords to government its surest support." In his farewell address after refusing a third term as president, Washington declared, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." These and others who set this nation into motion attributed the success of the American Revolution and the establishment of the United States to the providence and grace of Almighty God. They knew as long as the nation they had conceived, believed in its debt to God, and exercised a morality that was based upon the commandments of God, that nation would long endure. But they equally warned if said nation would sever its moorings from what is inherently moral, good, and virtuous, this country would drift into first moral collapse and then political collapse and inevitably the loss of democracy and freedom. American patriot Jedediah Morse predicted what was obvious in 1799. "Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present republican forms of government and all blessings which flow from them must fall with them." We are watching in real time the fracture and collapse of a once great people. We should not be surprised nor dismayed by the court's ruling. It was self-evident that this is what they would do. Some have called it the day America died. That is not true. Others have said we have entered into a new era, but that too is not true. We have legalized sin before last Friday. In 1973, we legalized infanticide, the killing of infants. We've legalized gambling, alcohol, and other narcotics. In the state of Nevada, prostitution is legal. This is not the first time sin has been codified and justified in American law. In this sense, nothing is new. The nation died long ago, and we're now reaping the decay. This is what you are witnessing, the decay that the death of America has brought. We remark about how fast the moral change in our nation has happened. Again, I don't think that is quite true either. It's nothing more than the accumulative effect. The longer the snowball rolls down the hill, the more speed it accumulates and the more mass it achieves. Apart from God's grace to awaken this people, which is still possible, and let us therefore pray, the American society is on borrowed time. The clock of destruction is running out of time, and the grim reaper of nations is approaching with its payout. The Bible warns us, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, any, including the United States. We are not exempt from that warning, although we have thought we were. I seldom address political matters in the pulpit, you know that, because I do not see from the Bible that the business of the church is to be a political machine. Some believe it is because of Jesus' words that we are to be salt and light. But salt and light does not mean political seasoning, but spiritual seasoning, an influence on the hearts and minds of people and society using the gospel as the source of influence and not mere morality. The moral majority was doomed to failure in the late 70s and 80s. And any like organization, the hope of this nation is not in conservative politics and ideology. The answer is in the gospel changing one heart after another. Therefore, we are salt and light, and we must be busy dispensing ourselves, giving ourselves away to this culture, no matter the loss of freedoms that we may suffer. The Church of Jesus Christ will make societal change as it brings to bear upon the society the gospel proclaimed and lived out as Christ did. But it will not be instantaneous, for not even Jesus or his apostles changed culture in their lifetimes. Having said that, I believe it's the Lord's will that I say something about this issue, not so much about the political aspect of the Supreme Court's ruling and Democratic Party's embrace of homosexuality, but I want to address what I believe is the biblical response to the increasing tides of moral decay and the inevitable persecution of Christianity and all those who do not agree with the political decisions of government. And so I direct you to the text. In verses 16 through 21, the Apostle Peter, facing his own death and the persecution of many of the churches, this church, the church probably that he's writing to in Asia Minor, writes to establish them in the face of such assault. And he says it is necessary that you have a Christian apologetic. From this text, I see the necessity, the demand, if you please, that you and I have a Christian apologetic. Peter's anxious that his readers understand that their faith was genuine and based upon truth. He says in verse 16, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them that the gospel he gave them was certain. They were to have the utmost confidence and they were to be committed to knowing it. It was the same apostle who said in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify, that means set apart the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so I want to direct your attention to the necessity of having a Christian apologetic. Now, what does the word apologetic mean? It does not mean the way we normally use it, to give an apology, to apologize, to say you're sorry. This is certainly not what the Apostle Peter is advocating or insinuating. No, the word apology, as if the New King James translates the Greek word apologia, means to defend, a defense, an answer. It means to be able to answer the critics, to give a reasonable answer to the validity of the Christian faith and why you've placed your faith in Christ. And so the Apostle Peter says, to persecuted Christians, it is essential, it is a necessity, it is required that you have reasonable answers in the face of persecution. All the more reason to be able to be ready to give an answer for the Christian faith when you are undergoing persecution and suffering for that faith. Now, we must be able to give an answer because the challenge of culture demands an apologetic. The challenges of culture. When the culture challenges your faith, you must be ready with a defense. At this moment, you are living in a culture that is not friendly to you and your beliefs. You are not living in an atmosphere that is conducive to your safety, to your freedom, to your popularity. And therefore, I ask you to consider some things with me that this culture demands an answer, and we must give it. But I want to ask you this question. How would you answer? How can you know that the claim of Christianity is true? This is the question that's being asked. Not only is it being asked, it's not being asked just by the scientist or the politician or the sociologist or the professor at the university. No, it's being asked by the common man, the average man, even fellow employees. Do not be surprised when even your fellow men will ask you this question. How do you know that the claim of Christianity is true? All religions out there are claiming to be true. How do you know you're right? There has been, through the educational system of our public schools, a success by convincing the children of this nation for now well on past 50, 60 years that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that everything is relative. And therefore, many of your friends, your neighbors, your fellow employees believe that, though they may not be able to express that, they may not have been able to have codified it and said it and written it out, but dear friend, they believe that. How do you answer their questions when they ask you, how do you know the Christian faith is true? All religions have a moral ethic that are very similar to Christianity. And that is true. The Islamic faith, as much as we may not agree with it, has a moral ethic very similar in some senses to the Christian faith. In fact, one of the criticisms of Islam, of America, is that we are a sleazy nation. An undisciplined and immoral nation. Martin Luther King learned his nonviolent demonstration from a Hindu named Gandhi from India. Many religions have the code of love, peace, and joy. That's not peculiar to the Christian faith. So in light of that, how do you answer that the Christian faith is real for today and that it's true in light of all the other different religions that support a very similar morality or ethic? Other religions and cults have track records of changing lives as well. Some of the most conservative, clean, moral people are people who subscribe to the teachings of Joseph Smith, Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses are very much moral people. Live by an ethic very similar to that of Orthodox Christianity. And they too present their testimonies of changed lives. How many cults today, how many religions today can produce people who could say that had it not been for the teachings of this church or this denomination or this cult or this truth or this religion, I would have self-destructed. But its laws, its rules, its teachings saved me, and here I am a changed person. Many other religions, and yes, even apparitions and forms of Christianity can make that claim. So when you are asked that question, you cannot in all hope believe that your answer, "Well, Jesus changed my life," will be sufficient. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't give that as one of the reasons of your defense, but it's not the foundation of your defense. When there are other religions and even cults that can produce changed lives. So how do you answer? If you just simply merely answer by your testimony, my dear friend, you will convince no one. And yet your testimony is a powerful tool of the witness of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying lay it aside. No, pick it up and begin to use it more than you do. But it's not the foundation of our defense of the Christian faith. We need something more reliable than that. How do you answer the critic that says our position, that homosexuality is a sin, that our position is the sin, and that our views are not in accordance with Jesus Christ, who told us to love and not to judge? How do you answer that? Now, I will not touch that today, but we will next week. We will try to answer that and give a defense of that question. But how do you answer that question? How will you in the days to come when you are the minority view that says that the Bible declares homosexuality a sin? What do you say to the homosexual who says that he or she is a devout Christian? More and more, this is what we hear from many of the homosexual movement, that they are devout followers of Jesus Christ and that the New Testament position is not against homosexuality, but actually supports their lifestyle. How do you answer that? Do you just merely say, "Well, I don't agree with you. The Bible says that's not true," but they're using the Bible too? How do you answer these questions? And could you? Could you? Peter wants the churches that he's writing to be able to give an answer to these questions because culture demands. What answer do you give to science that discounts the miraculous? Oh, you say Jesus rose from the dead. Science is going to laugh and say there are no such thing as miracles. To simply say the claims of Christianity must be taken by faith. You can't reason your way into the kingdom. You must take a blind leap of faith. A blind leap into the dark, dear friends, is not only not going to win anybody to Christ, but it's not true. It's simply not true. The Bible does not ask you to take some blind leap into the dark. No, the Christian faith is very reasonable and evidential. There are secure historical reasons to believe in the Christian faith. It's true, you cannot argue someone into the kingdom. You can't intellectualize your way into heaven and the forgiveness of sins. But God gave us minds. We've been dealing with the mind for weeks now. God gave you a mind in order to be able to be reasonable, to perceive Him, understand Him, to know Him, to think about Him. It's true that the mind cannot get us all the way there, but God does not bypass the mind, and faith doesn't either. And not only does culture demand an apologetic, your own conscience demands it. From time to time, questions arise within your own mind. You wouldn't dare tell us or verbalize them because you would be afraid that we would think somehow that you are turning to the dark side, that you're giving up your Christian faith because of your questions. But how many of you know what I mean? Questions come whether you invite them or not. Am I really believing the truth? How do I know Christianity is the only way? I say that those thoughts are quite normal. In fact, I say that if you don't ever ask yourselves those questions, I wonder about your faith at all. God created us to be able to question the validity of everything, including Himself. Jesus never was bothered by people's questions. And your unbelief in Jesus doesn't bother Him one bit. He's not shaken when men and women don't believe in Him. He's not wringing His hands in despair. Oh, so-and-so doesn't trust me. They don't believe I tell the truth. Not at all. He can answer the questions. He created you to think those questions. It would be actually discrediting to Jesus if you didn't ask those questions. How do I know Christianity is the only way? How do I know if I'm believing the truth or not? How do I know that I'm not deluded? Why do I say it would be in His honor that you ask those questions? Because He gave you a mind to question the validity of everything. Otherwise, you become gullible over anything that comes by. You will accept anything. No, we have an answer to these questions. There are biblical responses to these questions. And just because you sometimes are frightened when a thought blazes across your brain, hold, how do you know you're not deceived? Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed at all. Meet it, face it, and answer it. But how do you answer it? That's the question. Well, I want to help you today through this text. Peter says, we did not come, verse 16. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. I want to say to you, and direct your attention now just for a few moments, that Christianity is based upon eyewitnesses and their account. Eyewitness accounts of Christ and His resurrection. And this is where we begin to see a genuine, insurmountable answer to Christianity, a defense of it. Cleverly invented stories. What does he mean by this? Cleverly, cunningly devised fables. Well, he's talking about the Roman and Greek mythology of his hour. You see, this was the rage. This was the popular accepted religious beliefs that there were gods who had come down to earth and did many spectacular things. And that we are a product of these gods. This polytheism of the day. And then there were the fables of the Jews. The Jews were known for taking the Old Testament stories and creating mythological fables, apocryphal stories. And by the second century, we're already beginning to see apocryphal, untrue stories about Jesus, His childhood and other things and events that did not take place. Peter said, we did not come, and our religion was not like the religion of the majority. We did not come with these clever stories. We didn't even come, as Paul says to the Corinthians, with a clever intellect trying to philosophize you into the kingdom. No, we simply told you what we saw. We are eyewitnesses of His majesty. We declared to you exactly what we saw. And that was the content of the preaching of the apostles. The preaching of the apostles was based upon, please listen, on historical events and their eyewitness account of it. Peter, before the Sanhedrin, said in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter said, the content of our preaching is Jesus and what He did, what we saw, what we heard, what we experienced. That's all we can preach. And when you follow the messages, the sermons of the apostles through the book of Acts, this is what you see. Their sermons mainly was Jesus and what he did and how he did it, and he was rose from the dead, and these historical events. Christianity is a historical faith based upon events that can be historically proven or disproved. When it comes to historical events, you can either prove them or disprove them. And so the apostles preached Christ. They preached about his life and what they saw. A perfect example of this is in Acts chapter 10 when Peter preaches to the Gentile Cornelius. In verses 38 through 42, we have the record of his message. Of course, it was probably longer than that, but this is the gist. This is the highlights. He begins by talking about how God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So they begin by stating that our sermon, he began his sermon by saying, here's what Jesus did. Here's what I saw him do. And we, he says, verse 39, are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. I saw this. I'm telling you, this is what I witnessed firsthand. And then he tells them that Jesus was killed by hanging on a tree. They took this Christ and they crucified him. But I want you to know, I too was an eyewitness and I saw him. Verse 40. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people to testify that it's he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That was his entire message. And at that, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came and fell upon Cornelius and all of those who had gathered with him. If you dissect the message, all you get is Christ and what he did. His miraculous life, his death and his resurrection, and that we saw it. And so the apostles believed that if they would preach Christ, what they saw him do, what they heard him say, then the Holy Spirit would bless that. Now, why is that? Because Jesus said the Spirit of God had been given to glorify Christ. Wherever Christ is honored, there the Holy Spirit will bless and make his presence known. All the time, not necessarily. But my friend, whether we see results or not, if we are to see any results, it must be about the glorification of Christ. We must preach Christ. And this is the message, and it has not changed, regardless of what happened Friday, regardless of what will take place in the days to come. We have only one message, and that is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected and ascended unto the Father. Political pressure. Persecutorial pressure does not change the message. Why? Because if we are to see charts change, then Christ must be the message, because that's the only message the Holy Spirit will attend. Listen to what the Apostle John says in the first chapter of his epistle, first epistle. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and we bear witness and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. Three times. John, in three verses, says, we have seen, we have heard, we've touched, we've seen, we've heard, we've handled. Why? Because that was the gospel. That Jesus came into this earth, born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and there were eyewitnesses of all of the historicity of his life. There were witnesses to all of these things. This begins to be the foundation of our Christian defense. that we're dealing here with a historical event. Historical events, plural. And that there were men and women who saw them and testified to the same. And Jesus taught us that faith should be evidential. Did you know that? That Jesus said your faith must rest upon reasonable evidence. Listen to what he says in John chapter 14 and verse 11. John 14, 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. If you won't believe that I am who I say I am, God in flesh, well then at least believe the evidence. And the evidence is what I do. Well, what did he do? Well, the Bible says he healed the sick. He caused blind people to see, deaf ears to hear. He even raised the dead on three occasions. The dead were raised. Now tell me, who could this be but the Son of God? And Jesus says that that is evidence of who he said he was. Believe the evidence. Your faith ought to rest, not on thin air or imagination or fabled stories, but upon the reality that Jesus Christ did these things, therefore proving he was who he was. You say, well, this won't work with the common man. I can't tell this to my neighbor. Why not? It's what the apostles did. We have, in the attempt of the last 30 years, in the development of the science of Christian apologetics, I fear that we have begun to believe, unless we are intellectuals who are well schooled in the art of apologetics, that we cannot give a Christian defense. I love Ravi Zacharias. I'm thankful for that ministry. He is an incredible man, and those of his associates are incredible people. I'm thankful for men like William Lane Craig, another brilliant apologist of our time. And when you read these men, you don't read many paragraphs. Sometimes it's hard to understand what they're trying to say. They're so brilliant. And if you're not careful, you begin to think as you listen to them and you hear the amazing minds and arguments and reasonings of these men, think, man, I just can't do that. I can't remember all of that stuff. But you're not capable of a true Christian apologetic. Defense of the Christian faith. That's not true. If you know the truth of Jesus Christ, if you believe the record of what these men say, and you preach what Christ did, and that he was crucified and he rose again from the dead, then the power of the Holy Spirit has something to use, because he will use no other message. Is it right to accept the miraculous as evidence? You say, some people won't accept that. Science doesn't accept the miraculous. Now let me address that just for a few moments. And it doesn't take a scientist to understand what I'm about to say. Science cannot prove or disprove the miraculous. Impossible. You say, I don't ever heard of that. That's a audacious, audacious claim. Yes, it is, but it's true. Science cannot function in the realm that we're discussing. Science does not have the wherewithal to test and to prove or disprove the miraculous. It can only test and validate the natural. Therefore, when science disclaims the miraculous, they are begging the question. In other words, their reasoning is circular. To say that science proves that only the nature and natural laws exist and there is no plausible explanation for the virgin birth, for the miracles of Jesus, or the resurrection, is circular reasoning. Why? Because science can only test the physical universe and its laws. Science cannot test the spiritual or the ethical. And when science turns their profession into the realm of philosophy, dealing with ethics, what is right and what's wrong, what is good and what is evil, they have left science altogether and they've entered now into a completely different realm of science. To answer the question by science, is there good or is there evil? Is there bad DNA, evil DNA, or is there good DNA? And that's the answer to the good and evil of mankind. Friends, it is impossible. You're dealing in a realm of the unseen. I don't want to use a big word on you, but you're dealing in the realm of the metaphysical now. And there is no science lab. There is no man. I don't care if his name is Stephen Hawking or what his name is, that has the wherewithal to disprove the miraculous. The reason is that science has no means of testing its own claims. When it says there can be no miraculous, how do you prove that? Give me your science experiment that proved that there can be no miraculous. They can't, because it's not in the realm of science. The miraculous does not fit the realm of science. It cannot do experiments on the supernatural. Now, if there is a God, which of course I believe, then He surely is greater than the physical universe that He created. And He's greater than the laws of physics and nature which He created. And surely it's not hard to see that He could supersede or suspend any of the laws which are under His command. I would like to see a scientist be able to test love in a test tube, wouldn't you? To see if it's real or not. But they can't test love. Why? Because it's not of a physical nature and therefore not able to be physically experimented. Either these things happen. Now please listen. Either these things happen that the apostles say happen or not. And with any historical event, it can be proven or disproven by the eyewitnesses' accounts and the harmony of their testimonies. Did these things happen? How do we know they happened? Because we have eyewitness testimonies. Peter mentions one thing. It's interesting what he mentions in this text. We'll get back to this in the weeks to come. But he says in verse 17 and 18, he cites the Mount Transfiguration miracle where Jesus was, his appearance changed. And he shone brighter than the sun. His garments were completely white. And there was Moses and Elijah with him. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." It's interesting why he cites this, not the resurrection. Well, I think the answer is clear. Of all the things that Peter saw in the life of Jesus, this one event clarifies exactly who Jesus is. It's interesting, though, that by itself, without the resurrection, it may be pointless. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, who was there on the mountain, "Do not share this with anybody until after the resurrection." Why? Well, anybody could have seen that and said, well, Jesus is a great prophet on the order of Moses and Elijah. But it was the voice. It was the voice that testified, the voice of God that said, "This is my beloved Son." And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, then Peter, James, and John, who saw that, understood what they saw. You see, not even what they saw that day, they understood. But the resurrection sealed that this was the Son of God, and He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection, by the Spirit of holiness. And either this happened or it didn't happen. So here we have the Apostle Peter, who right now, as he's writing these words, is in prison for his faith and he's waiting execution. Now I want to ask you some reasonable questions. Isn't it reasonable to assume that if he had created or invented this teaching and there was no truth in that, that he would not have endured all the hardships and difficulties and imprisonments that he endured? most likely. It's very foolish to think that a man would have had to have endured the many beatings and imprisonments. Earlier in the book of Acts, we see that after James, the brother of John, was martyred by Herod, that he was going to do the same with Peter. And the Bible says the night before he was to be executed, on the morrow, he's fast asleep in his prison. He's not anxious. He's not worried. Anxiety's not keeping him up. No, he's fast asleep like a little baby. Why? Because he knew these things that he had preached were true. They were not the devising of his own mind. They were not a created ruse to fool people. No, these were true. But dear friends, I want to give you some more security and a greater answer for our Christian faith, that the Christian faith is not based upon the testimony of only one witness, Peter. No, it is based upon the testimony of many men and women who saw these things. Now watch this. Pay attention. We know by eyewitness testimonies if something happened or did not happen. And eyewitness testimonies can be examined according to proper procedures to discover whether or not the testimony is true. I shall give you a point in case. Last year, in Ferguson, Missouri, when a police officer shot and killed a young black man, there were many eyewitnesses to that event. And some of the eyewitness testimonies disagreed. They didn't all say they saw the same thing. Yet, after crime scene investigation and thorough analysis of forensic evidence, authorities were able, beyond a shadow of a doubt, a reasonable doubt, believe the testimony of the police officer rather than the other testimonies that contradicted his testimony. I believe that they came to the right conclusion. Here's how I know. The federal government wanted to be able to press charges against that man. The Attorney General would have delighted to been able to have done so. But he couldn't. Why? Because the testimonies of the eyewitnesses that truly saw and reported the truth, their testimonies fit one with the other. The testimonies that disagreed did not fit with the other testimonies that disagreed. Now, beloved, we don't have just the apostles' testimony, one, the apostle Peter. No, we have at least 13 other apostles, 12 other apostles. Where's the other one coming from? Peter. 11 is 12. Where's the 13th apostle coming from? The apostle Paul saw Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to the apostle Peter. And these 13 men changed, went into the known world and preached that they had experienced the resurrected Jesus. And this was the gospel. And the Bible says they turned the world upside down. And not only that, but Paul says in the first epistle of Corinthians chapter 15 that not only did they, the apostles, witness it, but almost 500 people saw Jesus at one time. It's interesting when you look at the eyewitness account of the apostles. Were these men that were deluded themselves, or had they created one of the greatest hoaxes of all human history? I doubt it. In fact, I'm sure of that. That's not the case. For example, their own record says that they didn't even believe the report of the very first witnesses of the resurrection. When the women came and said, "He's alive," they did not believe. In fact, one of them would not even believe the testimony of the other apostles. Thomas refused and said, "Unless I put my finger in the print of his nails and stick my hand in his side, I will not believe." And yet when Jesus appeared to him, he cried out, "My God and my Lord, I believe." What changed their testimonies? What changed their belief? They saw him. The historicity of the Christian faith is solid to believe. It is evidential for your faith to rest upon. You can know that what you believe is true because these eyewitnesses testified and they did not disagree. Their testimony is harmonious. It fits. It works together because they saw the same thing. And therefore they testified to the same thing. But I must bring this message to a conclusion. We will continue these thoughts. We will deal with more with the ruling of last Friday and the next message and how our responsibility to respond to it biblically is. But I want to conclude today by telling you whether physical or not, whether social or private, we are always subject to attack by an enemy who hates us. Nothing is new here. The only thing that's probably new about all of this is that now we as Christians are living in an atmosphere that we have ourselves not experienced before. For over two centuries, Christians have enjoyed the labors of our nation's founders and early Christians that secured for us an atmosphere where Christianity would be free with little to no resistance. That day is gone, at least for now. That is probably the only thing new about all of this. But whether the persecution is physical or it's just social stigma, or just simply you're just going through difficulties, has nothing to do with some outside force attacking you for your Christian faith. You're just going through trials. It is all attacks on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith rises or falls with Jesus. We must preach and witness to Christ as we find Christ according to the record of the apostles. Jesus told us that because of Him, people would either stand or fall. He warned us that if we followed Him, we would be hated by the world. And now, because that's becoming to be more a reality to us, let not our faith be shaken today. Do not let your heart be troubled or afraid. These men knew of what they spoke, and they were willing to give their lives because it was real. They saw it. They believed it. They knew it. And so do we. We know it's true. We know it's true. Did you know that the only record of the Gallic Wars of Julius Caesar, we have only about 10 copies, and they are barely copies. They're not the original. And yet there is no college professor that would ever doubt that there was a Julius Caesar, and they would doubt that there were Gallic Wars. His campaign into Britain. No. They substantiate, they teach it, they give degrees upon it, they test students on these things. And yet I want you to know, of the New Testament, there are over 30,000 copies or pieces of copies, some within 25 years of the dates of the very events. There's more historical evidence and proof of the Christian faith than there is for Julius Caesar and the Gallic Wars. Your faith is not an imagination. Your faith is not resting in some fantasy. No, it's in the historicity of Christ. He was born and He died and He rose again and He's coming again. He is coming. Don't let your faith be shaken because you're now a minority voice. Let our voices never be silenced because of our numbers. But all the more reason to raise our voice and to cry, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If our voices are few, then let us all the more, with all the strength we have, cry even louder. He's a God of love and mercy, and He will forgive any who will come to Him. And that you can rest your faith upon Jesus Christ. I said I would conclude, but something came into my mind. Are you telling me then all I have to do is simply believe the historical record of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and that means I'm a Christian? Well, it all depends what we mean by the word believe. This is the crucial word, and it must be correctly defined. If you mean believe by simply mentally agreeing, assessing that the things are true, you can't argue history, it's undeniable, the proof is there, then I would say that that is the beginning of faith, but it's not the conclusion, the end of the matter. No. Faith is more than just mental agreement, though it includes that. Here's what I believe the Bible means when it says to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that you believe and therefore you obey. You are so convinced that it's true that you know there can be no other spiritual reality. Therefore, you do what He says. There are no other spiritual authorities to heed or follow. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. And you believe to the point that you're not only mentally convinced, but you are heart persuaded and convinced that you are willing to shape and dictate the entirety of your life based upon Jesus Christ and His commands. Now beware, beware. I did not say that your obedience will save you. Not at all. I'm saying that if you truly believe, you will be saved. And the proof that your faith is genuine, of a spiritual nature, and not just mental alone, is that you will gladly follow Him. You will gladly obey Him because you trust in Him. We do not obey Jesus because we've weighed the odds and figured that we could not get by eternally if we didn't obey. No. We heard who He was. We heard what He did. We heard that He died for us and He rose again. And we so believed it that we were willing, gladly, to reorder our lives around Him that we might follow Him. It's because of Him who we believed that we found Him worthy to obey. I told you before, quoting Dallas Willard, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Grace will empower you and your effort to obey. But if you're trying to earn your favor with God and you say, well, I agree, I believe the record, I deduce, therefore, I should be saved because I do believe. Oh, no. You believe because of who He is. The record is irrefutable that He is who He said He was, and therefore you deem Him worthy of your allegiance. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Why? Because it's Him. It's God, our Creator, who came in the form of flesh, became one of us. God showed up on this earth. He's worthy of my soul, my life, my all. It's not a matter I have to obey Him. I get to, and gladly. For He is who He said He was. And the record is clear. It proves it. Irrefutably, undeniably. Jesus is Lord. Amen.